Let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this morning. I just read a story, even this morning, of a 32-year-old who was a former basketball player at the University of Connecticut who did not wake up this morning, died of a heart attack. So, you know, we're never guaranteed one day or the other. And your word teaches us to number our days so that we may have a heart of wisdom. And we know that today is just a special gift from you. You didn't promise us today, but you gave it to us anyway. So help us to be good stewards of it. As we look into your eternal word today at Sugarland Bible Church and seek to glorify you, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right. Well, good morning. If you could open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 10. And we're continuing our study on the doctrine of the rapture. We've examined what the rapture is. We got into the subject of when is the rapture relative to the coming 7-year tribulation period. Gave you 7 reasons why we think the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. And before we interact with some of the other competing views on the timing of the rapture, I wanted to go through a series of verses that I would call strengthening the case. We spent about 3 weeks in John 14, verses 1 through 4, which is probably the first articulation of the rapture by Jesus himself in the upper room. And last week, you'll recall, we started looking at, and I'm hoping to finish this today, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, which is the second place that Jesus articulates the rapture. So it's interesting that he did it in the upper room during his earthly ministry. And then as this letter comes, called the book of Revelation, from Christ ultimately to John, as Jesus is addressing the 7 churches, one of those churches being Philadelphia, it's the second place he directly addresses the rapture. So he did it in his first coming, and he's doing it from his high priestly position at the right hand of the Father 60 years later in what we call the book of Revelation. And this is what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. And as we have studied, this is sort of a type of a question that you really have to dig down in to understand. So there's a lot of minutiae here, believe it or not. And so I've sort of organized this in terms of 11 questions. 11 questions and answers. If you can ask and answer these 11 questions, I think you'll understand what he's saying in Revelation 3, verse 10, the first 6 of which we answered last week, you might recall. Question number 1, are there easier ways to convey protection through? Because that's what a lot of people will tell you. This is not some kind of promise that the church is going to be taken away before the tribulation starts. What it really is God is going to protect us through the tribulation period. So if that's true, are there easier ways to communicate that? And the answer would be yes. If that's what Jesus intended to communicate here, this is a very strange way of saying it. Number 2, is it true that God is actually going to protect believers during the tribulation period? No. There are massive martyrdoms. So if this is a promise of protection through, God doesn't do a very good job keeping his word, because many believers, in fact, I would say most, will die in the tribulation period. According to our understanding of Bible prophecy, there's going to be a lot of converts after the church is gone. And it won't be easy on those folks, because the moment they name the name of Christ, the moment they're going to have a mark on their heads, metaphorically, and they are going to be subject to death. In fact, the method of death that's described is one of the most gruesome ways to die. It's a method called beheading. And it is interesting to me that Islam, you know, is pretty well known for that. And so, I don't know, can I put two and two together here? Number three, what is the meaning of keep you from? Well, when you look at the linguistic combination, we went into a lot of labor trying to explain this last time. When you look at the identical linguistic combination as used elsewhere, it's the idea of you'll be kept out of the time period entirely. Number four, what is the meaning of the hour? Because Jesus says, I'll keep you from the hour of the time of testing. The hour is the extended period of time when these events will happen. And so you have a promise from God in Revelation 3 verse 10, not only that you're protected from his wrath, but you're protected from the hour or the time in which these events will transpire. Number five, it's a time of testing that's coming upon the whole world. And what does the phrase the whole world mean? Well, you heard it here first, folks. The whole world means the whole world. And we went into the language there, and that's basically what it says. Number six, what is the meaning of to test? When he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming to test those who dwell on the earth. The test is a test to expose someone's true character. The whole purpose of this time period is to reveal what's really happening in the hearts of the earth dwellers as unbelievers. It's not the kind of test that we go through as Christians, which are designed to perfect our character. James 1, verses 2 through 4. It's a test to expose someone for the unbelieving God-hater that they are. And so the word choice that's used is something that is not used to describe the tests for the church. So that's what we covered last time, and we pick it up here with number 7. Because he says here in Revelation 3, verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing that is coming upon the earth to test those who dwell on the earth. In fact, some of your translations may say earth dwellers. So the question is, well, who are the earth dwellers? Here is the promise again. To test those who dwell on the earth. And you already have sort of a hint that the earth dwellers here can't be Christians, because that's not our identity ever in the Bible. We're never called earth dwellers. We're told over and over again that our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. Yeah, we're on the earth, but our ultimate destiny is heaven. And this is a particular group of people that are actually called earth dwellers. And there at the very end of the verse in brackets, you see the Greek expression for earth dwellers. That first word there is dwellers, and then epe, upon. And then the Greek word ge, I guess you pronounce it that way, which means earth. Dwellers upon the earth. So you'll notice that this is a specific test for the dwellers upon the earth, or the earth dwellers. And so the question now becomes, well, who are these earth dwellers? And if you understand who the earth dwellers are, then you understand who this test is for. See that? Because a lot of people are out there teaching that the test is for the church, and they're trying to get people to believe that the earth dwellers is the church. But if you understand who the earth dwellers specifically are, then you understand who the test is for. And then you understand why the Lord made a promise that will be kept out of the time or the hour of this test. So who are the earth dwellers? The earth dwellers are unbelievers. In fact, every time the expression that I have there in brackets is used in the book of Revelation, it never describes a Christian. It never describes a believer. It describes an unbeliever. So, for example, notice Revelation 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell upon the earth, there's our same Greek expression, earth dwellers, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So you'll notice here that the earth dwellers are those whose names are not found in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, they're unsaved people. Revelation 17, verse 8 says the same thing. It says, the beast you saw, which was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction, and those who dwell on the earth, see, I got it in brackets there, same expression, earth dwellers, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So again, earth dwellers, two times in the book of Revelation, are those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's book of life. And the only people whose names are found in the Lamb's book of life are believers. That's why in Luke 10, when the disciples returned after Jesus had sent them out on a preaching assignment, they returned with joy, saying, even the demons are in submission to us. And you remember what Jesus said. Don't rejoice that the demons are in submission to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so the Lamb's Book of Life is a book that has the entry of every single person that's believed in Christ. So when it keeps saying these earth dwellers are those whose names are not in the book, it's another way of saying they are unbelievers. So Thomas Ice, who's the executive director of the pre-trib study group, has an article on the pre-trib website. If you go to www.pre-trib.org, you can find a lot of doctrinally sound, wonderful teaching, video and written form, on the doctrine of the rapture. He makes this statement concerning the earth dwellers. He says the phrase earth dwellers is used 11 times in 9 verses in the book of Revelation. And there they all are listed there in parenthesis. As you examine each individual use outside of Revelation 3 verse 10, which is our verse that we're analyzing, you will see that all refer to a special class of stubborn sinners who are set in their rebellion against the God of heaven. You will also find that the phrase is only used to refer to those during the tribulation period itself. Therefore, since the future hour spoken of in Revelation 3 verse 10 is set in contrast with the present set of believers in the church age, and future earth dwellers will be active during the time period in which believers are said to be kept from, it is clear that John speaks of a time or hour of the tribulation period. That is why Revelation 3 verse 10 is a clear promise that Christ will keep believers from the time of the 7-year tribulation period. So when Jesus says the test is coming to test the earth dwellers, he's speaking of a time period where the judgment is coming to test unbelievers. And that's why he says to Philadelphia, you will be kept out of it. Now this word testing, we went into this a little bit last time. There's the Greek word testing, the noun form, and the verb form. And we showed you that that word test, what it means is to demonstrate the quality of something rather than to purify its contents. See, when the Lord puts us through trials, the goal of it is not to make us bitter, but to make us what? Better. That's not what's happening in this verse. This is a test to reveal the contents of what is really happening in someone's wicked heart. It's a test for the purpose of exposing someone's true character, typically with the negative intent of demonstrating failure. The word is used one chapter earlier in Revelation 2, verse 2, where the church at Ephesus is commended for testing those who claim to be apostles. So there were people in the church at Ephesus coming into the church and saying, I'm an apostle, listen to me. And Jesus commends the church. He gives them a, if we're going to put this in social media terms, he gives them a like or a thumbs up or a happy face or whatever things are happening out there in social media, because they didn't just sit there and say, oh, well, so-and-so's an apostle. Let's just absorb everything they have to say uncritically. They put them to the test and found them to be liars. So, in other words, they tested them with the goal of exposing them for the failures and the frauds that they are. You see that? That is the same word for test in Revelation 3, verse 10. The test is not for the church. The test is for these earth dwellers who are always portrayed in the scripture, at least in the book of Revelation, as unbelievers. This is not the kind of test God does for his church. We learn, and here's the same word, test, verb form. Let no one, book of James, chapter 1, 13 and 14, let no one say he is tempted. When he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. In other words, God, as he deals with his church, God, as he deals with the Christian, does not set us up for failure. Satan may do that, but God doesn't do that. It says in verse 14, but each one is tempted, same word for test that's used in Revelation 3, verse 10, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So when God puts us through a test, it's not designed to expose us as failures. And yet this is the word that's used in Revelation 3, verse 10 to describe the test that is about to be imposed on the earth dwellers or unbelievers. God is simply trying to reveal what is really in their hearts. And so that becomes, in my mind anyway, a strong reason why the church will not and cannot be on the earth during this particular time period. And that's why as you go through the book of Revelation, it keeps saying over and over again concerning the earth dwellers, they did not repent. In fact, there it is in Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind, earth dwellers, they did not repent. Verse 21, they did not repent. And why does it keep saying that over and over again in the book of Revelation? Because God is making good on what he said in Revelation 3, verse 10. They're being exposed for what they are. You know, they hate God. They look nice on the outside. But so God puts them into this ordeal. He puts them into this test to reveal what's really happening on the inside. It's a lot like, I don't know, you've got a pot or something like that that has dirt at the bottom of it. And to figure out what's going on at the bottom of that pot, all you do is put it on the stove. You add water, put it on the stove, and all the junk eventually comes to the surface through boiling. That, in essence, is what Revelation 3, verse 10 is speaking of. And that is the test that is coming upon this world to test the earth dwellers. It is not a test for you. That's my point. It is not a test for the Christian. It is a test for the unregenerate, unsaved world. Now, when you start talking like this, people say, well, wait a minute now. You must be promoting an American version of Christianity because Christians all over the world are being tested. And people say the doctrine that I'm preaching is nothing more than escapism. You're teaching a life where Christians have it easy. And I don't think that's what we're teaching at all. There are various tests, little t, that we are candidates for. There are various temptations, little t, that Christians are candidates for. You don't have to get far into the New Testament to see this. We are candidates for the ordinary trials of life, John 16, verse 33. We are candidates for the wrath of man, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. We are candidates for Satan's wrath, because we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. We're even candidates for the world's wrath. John 15, 18, and 19. That's where Jesus says, do not marvel that the world hates you. It hated me first. And a servant is not greater than his master. So look at all of the tests and trials, little t, that we are candidates for. What Christ is saying here in Revelation 3, verse 10, is you are exempted from the test, definite article, capital T. You are not a candidate for the test or temptation, capital T. That test, which is the wrath of God poured out on planet Earth, is aimed not for the church, it is aimed to expose the wicked hearts of the unbelievers. Revelation 3, verse 10 says something very interesting that precedes everything we've talked about. Notice the order here. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance to Philadelphia. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the definite article. Hour of testing, capital T, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test, and that word test is something that God doesn't do for his church, James 1, 13 and 14, to test those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, unbelievers. So why would little Philadelphia be kept out of this time period? Well, the answer is she's already gone through her tests, little t. She's already gone through her trials, little t. She's already gone through her temptations, little t. So she is exempted from the test, capital T, the trial, capital T, the hour of temptation, capital T, which is coming upon the whole earth. See, little Philadelphia has already been through all of these things I have on the screen here. She's already been through ordinary trials, man's wrath, Satan's wrath, world's wrath. And so what Jesus says here is because you've kept the word of my perseverance through all of that, I'm going to keep you out of the big test that's about to come on the whole earth. Dr. Ronald Showers, in his excellent book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, says this concerning Revelation 3, verse 10. Christ based his promise on the fact that church saints had already passed their test. And I bring this up because it's a response to the argument of escapism. Revelation 3, verse 10 is not escapism. It's only escapism from the test, capital T, not tests beforehand, little t. Christ based his promise in Revelation 3, verse 10, on the fact that church saints had already passed their test. In light of that, it appears that because they had already passed their test, Christ promised that he would not put them into the period that will have the purpose of testing a very different group of people. You see that? See, the unbeliever, they're living at ease. They've never really gone through much testing. The tiny church has all kinds of tests. And at the moment of the rapture, everything gets reversed. The church, which is under the thumb of the world system and Satan, is taken to heaven via the rapture, and God turns up the heat on the unsaved world in the events of the tribulation period for the purpose of exposing their wicked character for what it is. So who are the earth dwellers? The earth dwellers are unbelievers. Number 8, what is the meaning of the expression about to come? Let's go back to Revelation 3 verse 10. Look at the promise. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. What does that mean, about to come? It's the Greek verb erkomai, to come, connected with the word mello, which I think here is a participle. And so what does that mean, mello, which is translated with erkomai, about to come? Well, what it's speaking of is imminency. This hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole earth, could fall at any second. That's what Jesus is saying. You see that same participle used in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, when it says concerning the return of Christ, and one who will share in the glory to be or about to be revealed. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Their mellow is used to describe the idea that the glory of God can be revealed at any second. So when that same word is used in Revelation 3, verse 10, about the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole earth to test the earth dwellers, what it's saying is that hour of testing can happen in the next split second. It can happen at any moment. And so number 8, what does it mean when it says, what is the meaning of about to come? It's describing the imminency or the any moment happenstance of the judgment of God. So the judgment of God is literally hanging over planet Earth as I speak. And those that don't know Christ and don't know anything about the Bible are about to be overtaken by this event at any moment. And that's why it's described as a thief in the night in many passages. When a thief breaks into your house in the middle of the night, it's not a happy thing. It's a negative thing. And this is what the unsaved world is about to experience. So then we move to number 9. Well, if this hour of testing is about to come upon the whole earth to test the earth dwellers, number 9, how in the world is Christ going to keep his promise to the church of Philadelphia that you're going to be kept out of the hour entirely? I mean, you start to see developing here a tension. I mean, on one end of the stick, he says, I'm going to keep you out of this hour. Then on the other end of the stick, he says that hour is about to overtake the whole earth. So then the question becomes, well, what is the mechanism? What is the tool that the Lord is going to use to keep his promise here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10? Any guesses as to what that mechanism might be? Hint, hint, it's what we've been studying for the last 16 weeks or so. It's the rapture. Because Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 is followed by Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Now, isn't that in depth? To get that cutting edge insight. In other words, if you want to figure out how Jesus is going to keep his promise to the church of Philadelphia to keep them completely and totally out of the test that's about to envelop the earth, all you do is go down one verse and you read exactly how Jesus is going to do it. And he, in verse 11, I believe, starts describing the rapture. He says here, I am coming, rapture, quickly. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And when you look here at verse 11, he says, I am coming quickly. So his coming quickly means the tribulation period is coming fast. It's coming, let's say, 55 miles an hour. But before that happens, and it's coming quick, Jesus is going to come back at, let's say, 75 miles an hour. He's going to come back even quicker to grab Philadelphia through the rapture and take them to heaven, so they won't see one single iota of this storm, you know, that's about to overtake planet Earth. And I'm convinced that he is speaking here of the rapture in verse 11. I understand the word rapture is not used. But you see, when you go through this verse, you start to see the concept of the reward. I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And we know that when the rapture happens, it's identified for the church with the subsequent judgment of rewards in heaven at what is called the Bema Seat Judgment. So immediately following the rapture, basically what's going to happen as the storm overtakes planet Earth to test the earth dwellers is there we are in heaven, and we're standing before the Lord as saved people, and he's either giving rewards based on how we allowed the Lord to express himself through us during our earthly sojourn, or we are just not given rewards. It's not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. That got fixed the moment, look at that, let there be light. That got fixed the moment that we trusted Christ. This is a judgment to ascertain rewards. And what you'll notice in the New Testament is rapture teaching is oftentimes connected with the judgment of rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the appointed time, but wait until the Lord comes. Look at that. Who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and to disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. Oh my goodness, there's coming a time period in history where I'm before the Lord and I'm given rewards or not given rewards. Oh my goodness, look at this. Based on the motive of my heart. Now that creates a problem because I know the wickedness of my own heart. And so I have to always ask myself when I step out and do something for the Lord, whose glory am I seeking here? My own or the Lord's glory? So all of that gets evaluated at the Bema Seat. When's the Bema Seat going to happen? It tells you right here. When the Lord comes. So the rapture is always connected with this idea of a future judgment of rewards. You see the same connection in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also who have loved his appearing. Notice how appearing, rapture, is connected to that future day of crowns. So backing up for a minute to Revelation 3, verse 11, why am I so convinced that when he says I'm coming quickly, that that's actually the rapture? Well, because the rest of the verse starts talking about rewards. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And that fits perfectly with rapture teaching in the Bible, which connects the imminent return of Christ for the church with rewards. So the 10th question then becomes, there's a time of tribulation that's about to overtake the whole earth. It could happen imminently. It could happen at any moment. And yet at the same time, Jesus has made to the church at Philadelphia a promise that they are going to be kept out of that time period. Then the question becomes, well, how in the world is God going to make good on his promise? And the answer to that is verse 11, which describes the means that Christ is going to use, which is the rapture. So here comes the tribulation period at 55 miles an hour. It's coming quick. But just before it happens, he goes to the church at Philadelphia, coming in at 65 miles an hour, and takes them to heaven before this ordeal overtakes the whole earth. Which raises another question. This takes us to number 10. And this is actually something that I struggled with a long time, because I do see this as a rapture passage. But then I say, well, is this really a promise to me? Or is this just a promise to the church at Philadelphia? Because Christ made these promises to Philadelphia in Asia Minor in the first century. The last time I checked, my membership resides with Sugar Land Bible Church. Maybe I should become a member of the church at Philadelphia to get dialed into this promise. Oh, wait a minute, there's no church of Philadelphia there to dial into. It faded out a long time ago. So, my goodness, maybe this just applied some kind of promise Jesus made to Philadelphia that's long gone. Does this actually apply to me as well? So number 10 is the promise of Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 for the church at Philadelphia only. Or is this something that I can claim as my own promise from God to me? Well, what's nice about verse 10 is it's preceded by verse 7. You guys agree with me on that? Verse 7 comes before verse 10. And what does he say to the church at Philadelphia there in verse 7? And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia. So there's John on the island of Patmos, about AD 95, and there's Philadelphia, one of the seven letters to the seven churches. And so you look at this and it's very context specific. I mean, is this just a promise to Philadelphia, or is this a promise to all of us? Well, what's interesting is the promise that Jesus made to Philadelphia, he also made to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. He also made the same promise to the church at Rome. Romans 5, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 1. So to me, as you look at the whole New Testament, it's more than just to the church at Philadelphia. It's also to Thessalonica and Rome. And there's a little phrase in verse 13... which comes after verse 10. What does it say in Revelation 3, verse 13, right after the promise that we're studying in verse 10? Watch this very carefully. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, is the word church there singular or plural? It's plural. In other words, when Christ made the statement to the church at Philadelphia that I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole earth, he didn't just have in mind the church at Philadelphia. If he only had in mind the church of Philadelphia, church would be singular there at the end of that little letter and not plural. Look, for example, at Revelation chapter 2. And look at verse 7. This is to the church at, who is this, Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Aha, so what is said to Ephesus is not just for Ephesus. It's for Christ's church at large. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Now he's speaking to Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, this is to the church at Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 29. This is to Thyatira. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This would be to the church at Sardis. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, you already know. Look at what he says to the church at, who was this? Laodicea. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I would say this. I think you can actually build your house on Revelation 3, verse 10, and take that as a direct promise to you. Although it was contextually given to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord has designed these promises to apply not just to Philadelphia, but to the body of Christ as a whole. And look at what it says to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 11 and 12. I am coming fast, hold what you have so that no one will take your crown. I mean, is it only Philadelphia that's going to be crowned? No, all of us have the potential of being crowned. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. Now, is it only to the Philadelphians that those promises are given? Nobody interprets the Bible that way. Those promises are given to all of us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things on the earth. Now, that's one of my favorite passages, and that's written to Colossae. So I can't put this on my refrigerator at home, I guess. It's only written to Colossae. No one would interpret the book of Colossians that way. So in question number 10, I'm just trying to get us to understand that, yeah, Jesus was speaking to the church at Philadelphia in this promise. But it's a promise that's yours as well. It's a promise that's mine as well. It's a promise to the universal church. And this takes us to our last question, number 11. How does the pre-tribulational rapture view of Revelation 3, verse 10 harmonize with the rest of the book of Revelation? So I've tried to get into the minutiae and tried to get us to understand that this is a pre-tribulational promise. The problem is, if you go into the book of Revelation and you see the church in the tribulation period, clearly, if you see that, then you've got a interpretation of Revelation 3 verse 10 that's out of harmony with the rest of the book. So to test the validity of this interpretation, you have to look at the rest of the book of Revelation to see if it harmonizes. Now, this is a very important principle in Bible study because a lot of people today are coming up with doctrines from a single verse of Scripture that is completely out of whack with everything else God has said. And so if you're looking at a piece of Scripture and you've got some interpretation of it that doesn't fit with the rest of biblical revelation, chances are you've misinterpreted that scripture. You see that? So if I am reading pre-tribulationalism into Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And yet the rest of the book of Revelation won't support pre-tribulationalism. I could have done great exegetical work, but probably I need to sit back, take a deep breath, and say maybe my interpretation is wrong. So whatever interpretation you have, you have to always run it through the test of the rest of Scripture. Does this doctrine contradict the rest of Scripture? So that's why we're asking here in our 11th question, does the pre-tribulational view of Revelation 3 verse 10 harmonize with the rest of the book of Revelation? And we've taught the book of Revelation at this church, and so many of you know that the key verse that outlines the book of Revelation is chapter 1 verse 19. Where John is told, therefore, write down the things that you have seen, part one, the things which are, part two, and the things that will take place after these things, part three. And in so doing, what you have is a very nice outline of the book of Revelation given. The things that you have seen is what John wrote in chapter one, the vision of the glorified Christ that showed up in his prison exile and scared the absolute daylights out of him, by the way, because he fell down to the ground as though he were dead. That's chapter 1. Write down the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's the seven letters to the seven churches. Spent some time this morning looking at Christ's specific promise to Philadelphia. Then John is told to write down the things that will take place after these things. When you go to Revelation 4, verse 1, you will see the expression after these things, meta tauta. And that's your literary clue that now we're moving into part 3. Which is the futuristic vision of the book. Now, as you go through the book of Revelation, here is what's very, very interesting. I've pointed this out many times, but the word church is found 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Once you get into the futuristic section of the book, how many references do you have to the word church? Zero. Goose egg. Nada. Except at the end where it says, teach these things in the churches. Revelation 22, verse 16. Other than that, there is no reference to the church. And you ask yourself, well, why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because Jesus kept his promise. He told the church that the tribulation period is coming fast. 55 miles an hour. I'm going to zero in at 65 miles an hour before it hits, and I'm going to snatch you to heaven. That's why you don't find any reference to the church. If you find a reference to the church in that latter section, being on the earth, then Jesus didn't keep his promise. Which means maybe my interpretation of his promise is inaccurate. You see that? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the... You guys awake? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says that seven times in Revelation 2 and 3. Now look at Revelation 13 verse 9, just for a second. Revelation 13, verse 9, this is a word of exhortation to believers that get saved in the tribulation period, laboring under the Antichrist's tyranny. If anyone has an ear, let him hear, and what do you expect to see? What the Spirit says to the churches, it says that seven times. Except it doesn't say that here. It leaves out the expression, what the Spirit says to the churches. It's got the rest of the expression intact. Now, why wouldn't it just repeat what it said seven times earlier in the middle section of the book? The reason it doesn't repeat what the Spirit says to the churches is because Jesus kept his promise and took the church to heaven before the events of the tribulation period unfold. What's happening here in Revelation 13, verse 9, is people converted after the age of the church is over. You see that? In other words, my understanding of Revelation 3, verse 10 fits perfectly with the rest of the book. Doesn't contradict it at all. So I'm more confident in my interpretation then of Revelation 3, verse 10. It's very interesting that the church of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is not a nation. So we are not a nation the way the nation of Israel was a nation. We are not even an ethnicity. We are a unique man that Paul himself had to be in jail to explain, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We consist of believers in Yeshua that the nation of Israel's leadership rejected in the first century. That's who we are. We are an abnormal insertion into the calendar of God. We are a peculiar people. It's an age of time called the church age that's been going on for 2,000 years. Paul says of the church, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, who has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall." There is no national distinction within the church. Now, Old Testament Israel, there was a national distinction. Ruth, the Moabitess, a Gentile convert, said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." In other words, to walk with Yahweh, she converted to Judaism. That's not what's going on for the last 2,000 years. We are a people whose ethnicity is on equal standing, baptized or brought into this new man called the body of Christ, and it happens to a person the moment they trust Christ as their Savior. Is it not interesting that when you get into the book of Revelation, God has his hand on a nation again? After all, he's using to evangelize the world 144,000 Jews. And in fact, when you look at Revelation 7, you'll see all of their tribal identities are given. 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. That looks very national to me. That's not the church age. God is not using a nation or a people group like he did in the past and apparently will use again in the future. He's also, in Revelation 11, using two Jewish witnesses. To my mind, they look a lot like Moses and Elijah. Two Jews. I mean, he's not even using... How dare God do that? He's not even using the United States there in Revelation 11 or Revelation 7. See, now God's disciplining me because I said that about America. Give me a second. Sorry about that. No, I'm not emoting. I'm just thirsty. I'll emote later if you want me to do that. Revelation 12, you have the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan, coming against the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Who do you think that woman is? That's the nation of Israel. You see that in Joseph's dream. Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. So, is that not a little strange? Ephesians 6, doesn't it tell us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood? I mean, aren't we to put on the full armor of God? Isn't that our normal posture as Christians? And yet, in the tribulation period itself, the dragon is not even attacking the church. Now, why is that? Because the church isn't there. In other words, Jesus, in the rest of the book of Revelation, has kept his promise to the church as expressed in Revelation 3, verse 10. We also know that when the church is ever mentioned in the book of Revelation, and the word church isn't even used, but sometimes symbols of the church are used, the seven lampstands, Revelation 1 verse 20, where do we find those lamps and lampstands in that final section of the book of Revelation? Or Revelation 4 verse 5 puts them in heaven, not the earth. Well, what are they doing up there in heaven? What they're doing up there in heaven is Jesus kept his promise that he made in chapter 3. So the only point I want to make is that my understanding of Revelation 3 verse 10, as we are going to be kept completely out of this time period, this is not something that is out of whack with the rest of the book of Revelation. This is not something that is inconsistent with the rest of the book of Revelation. This is something that harmonizes beautifully with the rest of the book of Revelation. And so when I look at it from that angle, I'm more confident in my pre-tribulational interpretation. And even if you don't agree with everything I'm saying, you're learning at least a valuable method when it comes to Bible study. Whatever you think the Bible says at any given point, you better test it. And we're commanded to test the spirits, are we not? 1 John 4 verse 1, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. And the Bible is infallible. Our interpretations of it are not necessarily infallible. And a lot of preachers have a difficult time understanding that, because when they get behind the pulpit, they look at themselves as the voice and the oracle of God. And I always want to say, let's tone it down a little bit here, because you're not the Apostle Paul. And you're just a fallible interpreter, as I am, with a sin nature. And so I can come up with some pretty weird stuff. In fact, I may write a book on weird stuff I've come up with that's proven to be invalid over time. I can come up with all kinds of weird stuff. And so I always have to be in the position of humility, saying, is this really right, Lord? And one of the ways you can determine if it's right is it consistent with other things God has said? And in this case, I'm happy to say that my understanding of Revelation 3 verse 10 does not contradict the rest of the book of Revelation. It harmonizes with the rest of the book of Revelation. So in conclusion, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Number one, is that saying we're going to be protected through the tribulation period? No. Because there were easier ways to say that. And God is not protecting a lot of believers during this time period through their martyrdoms. That's number two. Number three, what does it mean to be kept out of? Linguistically, it means to be 100% kept completely out of the tribulation. What are we kept out of? Number four, not just the wrath of God, but the time in which this wrath will be poured out. Number five, this is coming upon the whole world, this time of testing. What does the whole world mean? It means the whole world. Number six, what is the testing for? It's to expose the wicked character of unbelievers. It's not a test for me, it's a test for them. Number seven, who are the earth dwellers? It's a test for the earth dwellers. Who are the earth dwellers? They're tribulation unbelievers. Number eight, it says the test is about to come. What does that mean? It's about to happen any moment. Number nine, well, if it's coming at any moment, how is Jesus going to keep his promise to the church at Philadelphia to keep them out of that period. The answer is the tribulation period is coming fast, but the rapture is coming even faster. Number 10, is this, number 9 we did. Number 10, is this promise a promise for Philadelphia only? No. It's a promise for the church at large. Number 11, does the pre-trib view harmonize, does the pre-trib understanding of Revelation 3 verse 10 harmonize with the rest of the book of Revelation? And the answer is it fits beautifully. So where are we going now? Next week we're going into the Thessalonian epistles, spending a little time, not a lot, in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 5. And then we will be blowing the doors off this place, because we'll be getting into something that has caused me, little old me, as the culprit of more controversy than any other single thing in my ministry. And if the Lord had told me 10 years ago, if you take a position on this and make it public, you're going to become a lightning rod, even by fellow pre-trib believers, I would not have believed him. And so I've been just as shocked as anybody. It has to do with my understanding of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a, which I think, well, I'll share with you beginning next time my understanding of that. And then after that, we'll be looking at the Olivet Discourse. Is the rapture in the Olivet Discourse? Then we'll be going through some of the alternative positions to the timing of the rapture. Then we'll be teaching on what's going to happen 1 second after the rapture. And then the series will be over, assuming we can finish it before the rapture happens first. So let me stop there and let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the promises you've given us. You've revealed yourself in linguistic form, and so it requires a careful analysis of your words, grammar, syntax. You've given all of that to us, and help us to leave here not having sort of a I hope so mentality, but an I know so mentality based on what you've said, because you cannot lie. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.